Thank you, Dustin and Olivia, for the music. The hymns were very appropriate for what we're going to talk about today. I titled today's message, Finding Encouragement in Difficult Times. And it's interesting, chapter 25 is really a turning point in the middle of Isaiah, and we're going to hit it in that context this morning. How many in here have been to the ocean? Good, a good number of you. The waves come in continuously, one after another. And while the sight and the rhythmic sound can be beautiful, the waves can also be destructive. Every wave removes a little bit of the coast. At times, the waves lap lightly on the shore. In other times and locations, the waves slam into the sides of the cliffs with great force. Storm waves can dramatically increase the force and the scope of the damage to the coast. But whether calm or stormy, the waves just keep coming, slowly wearing away that coastal terrain. Sometimes our lives can seem like that coastline. The waves just keep coming and slowly wearing us down. At times the waves are light, and at times the storm waves beat upon us. But regardless of the size, they just keep coming, one after another after another. It can make us weary and discouraged and can keep us from fulfilling our primary purpose in life, which is to glorify God. In chapters 13 through 24 of Isaiah, Isaiah is given prophecies of judgment and destruction, one after another after another. Chapter 13 is the judgment of Babylon. And I'll just read a few excerpts from chapter 13, verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 14 describes the judgment of Babylon, Assyria, and Philistia. Chapters 15 and 16 of Moab, from chapter 16, verse 14. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Chapter 17, Damascus. Chapter 18, Cush. Chapter 19, Egypt, starting in verse 2. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Chapter 20 continues with both Egypt and Cush. Chapter 21 with Babylon and Edom. Chapter 22 with Jerusalem. Chapter 23 with Tyre and Sidon. From chapter 23, verse 14, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste, and it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of the 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. And finally, in chapter 4, it addresses the judgment of the whole earth. Let's turn there briefly, Isaiah chapter 24. Starting in verse 1, and we'll continue through verse 3, and then we'll skip down to verse 17. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. And skipping down to verse 17, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. The waves of judgment and destruction just keep coming. Isaiah is shown catastrophe on a grand scale, with the judgment and destruction of cities, nations, and finally the whole earth. As these difficult and shocking revelations came one after the other, how did Isaiah deal with the news? He was working amongst people and nations that would not listen to his message and would suffer harsh consequences for their disobedience. His own nation would suffer defeat, captivity, and worse. Did he despair? Did he give up out of hopelessness? What do we do when bad news comes in waves? When the doctor comes into the office and you can tell the news is not good. When a child turns his back on Christ and you and runs towards the gods of this world. When a parent dies. When our nation continues to turn away from God. When you and your spouse are having difficulty getting along. When there is too much to do and no way to get it all done. When your boss is unreasonable. When the car breaks down again. When the bad news keeps coming in waves. When it wears us down to the point of being overwhelmed, what do we do? What did Isaiah do? The psalmist in Psalm 61 says, starting in verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The psalmist sought God for encouragement. When my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry unto thee. This is exactly what we see Isaiah do in the first verse of chapter 25. This compact verse gives a very clear example of what we are to do when we're faced with adversity, even overwhelming adversity. Before we turn our full attention to that passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just honor and praise you for being our Creator, the sustainer of this world, the sustainer of our lives, but also for being our caring Father who provided for us a means of salvation when we were undeserving, who provided for us Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has provided this word for us to study that we might know you and to have a relationship with you, for providing the Holy Spirit to indwell us and guide us. Father, we just thank you for this life, but also for the promise of eternity with you, a life yet to come that will be beyond wonder. Lord, this morning we just ask for your presence among us, for your guidance. Lord, that you would work in our hearts through your word. Lord, just work in us now. Remove from us distraction. Help us to know you better. And Lord, to be able to apply the learnings that we have each week to our lives day by day, and not for this only to be something that we do on Wednesday and Sunday, but something that is a piece of us every day, Lord, that you would work in us that we might walk with you, because we can't do it on our own. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 25. As I prepared for the message, I had intended to cover a lot more of this book, either the whole chapter or at least verses 1 through 9. There's a lot of consistency in that. But as I studied and considered the context, I really got caught in the turning point nature of this very first verse. And in the end, I spent my whole time there. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Despite being less than 30 words long, it holds a great deal of wisdom for us in facing challenges and discouragements of life, and in truly worshiping God through our reaction to those challenges. Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For For thou hast done wonderful things, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. It's a pretty familiar verse. We sing it. But there's a lot in those words. I've broken the verse down into four actions to take when faced with difficult times or difficult news. The first action is to turn to God. Consistent with the psalmist whose heart was overwhelmed, Isaiah cried out to God, O Lord, thou art my God. Many of us will turn a dozen other places before turning to God. We turn to the internet to see if we can find out more information about the disease or an opinion that is different from the one that the doctor gave us. We turn to a spouse or trusted friend to get advice in dealing with a difficult boss. We turn to a parent or a sibling. We turn to self-help books. Some turn to shopping, entertainment, drinking, or other forms of distraction to keep our mind off the problem. We essentially turn to our own solutions rather than turning to God. But this tendency is condemned in God's Word, specifically in Job 31, starting in verse 24. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. By turning or putting our confidence in other things first, we compound our troubles by denying God his rightful place in our lives. Turning to other things first shows our lack of trust and dependence on God. Do we truly hold him in his rightful place as Lord and God? We must make a habit of turning to God in all our matters, great and small. O Lord, thou art my God. The first two words turn our attention where it belongs. O Lord. They acknowledge God's sovereignty. By using the word Lord, it properly places us under God's authority. We are under God's authority by creation. He is our creator and therefore our owner, from Psalms 100, verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We are also under God's authority by purchase. For believers, he bought us with a price out of the slavery of sin. From Romans 6, verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. While the word Lord rightly places us under God's authority, it also reminds us of his authority over all the earth, all the universe, even our problem. It is a comfort and encouragement to remember that God really is in control. While there are earthly authorities and spiritual enemies, all are subject to the ultimate authority of God, and none can go beyond his sovereign will. God has authority over all peoples and beings. From Philippians 4, starting in verse 9, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven, and the things in earth, and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He also has authority over all of creation. From Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. God is Lord and has authority over our life and over all the universe around us. The second half of the phrase affirms a committed relationship with God. First, Isaiah affirms his commitment to God. Thou art my God. But the phrase also reminds us of God's commitment to us. Our relationship with God is personal. He is our Abba Father. We are joint heirs with Christ, children of the Heavenly Father. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is our friend that sticks closer than a brother. From John chapter 15, starting in verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We and our problems are under God's authority. But as believers, we have a close and committed relationship with this all-powerful God. Turning to God is the first step with all of the great and small issues of our lives. As we saw in Job, it is also the expectation of where we turn. If we turn anywhere else first, we are showing a lack of faith and trust in God. Returning to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1, and continuing, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. The second step is to praise our God for who he is. I will exalt thee. We must enlarge our view of God. Exalt means to hold in very high regard, to think or speak very highly of, to raise to a higher rank or position of greater power. Some synonyms or replacement words for exalt are extol, glorify, elevate. Exalt means to raise or lift up. We cannot really lift up God or make him bigger than what he is. But what we can do is elevate our perception of him. We can make him bigger in our sight. I will exalt you. I will increase my reverence for you, my respect for you, my awe of you. I will strive to see you as you truly are, high and lifted up, with ways and thoughts beyond my own ways and thoughts. I will strive to think of your fullness inhabiting all of the universe at once. As our view and understanding of God grows, the magnitude of our troubles will shrink in proportion. When the apostle talked about light and momentary trials, I think this was his perspective. In light of our great and mighty God, in light of his goodness and mercy, we can have confidence that our trials are indeed light and momentary in the context of our great God and of eternity. Once we supersize our God, we need to focus on who God really is. We need to focus on his character. I will praise thy name. Throughout Scripture, names are important. While today a name may simply be a way of distinguishing one person from another, in biblical times, names had meaning and significance. They reflected who the person was, a hope for who the person might be. The importance of names in God's economy is shown in a couple of facts. First, God revealed his names to his people rather than allowing his people to choose names for him. He chose to reveal himself through his names. Second, God often changed people's names to indicate a change in the person. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. The names of God reveal his character to us and our relationship to him. When we praise his name, we are praising God for who he is. Elohim is the strong one. It implies majesty, sovereignty, and creative power. This is the name of God in Genesis 1:1, the God of creation. El Shaddai is God Almighty. This is the God providing supply and comfort. This is the name of God in Genesis 17:1 when he established a covenant with Abram and changed his name to Abraham. El Elyon is God the Most High. This is supremacy. King of kings, Lord of lords, the one true God. This is the name of God used by Melchizedek when blessing Abraham in Genesis 14. El Olam is the everlasting God. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the unchangeableness of God, the inexhaustibleness of God. This is the name God used in Genesis 16 when Hagar cried out to God when fleeing from Sarai. Yahweh literally means to exist or to be. This is the independent and self-existent God, distinct and separate from His created universe. Yahweh Jireh means the Lord will provide. Yahweh Nissi means the Lord is our banner, our rallying point. Yahweh Shalom means the Lord is our peace and rest. Yahweh Roi means the Lord is my shepherd. The list is long, and it is a wonderful study in and of itself. Praising and glorifying God for who He is implies a knowledge of God. If we do not grasp who God is, we cannot and indeed will not praise Him appropriately. The Greek word for glory used in the New Testament is doxa, which is literally translated an opinion, an estimation, or the reputation by which one is held. To truly glory in God, to hold an opinion of Him, we must know Him. The names of God are a great place to start. I will praise His name. Having turned to God, we should praise Him for who He is, both as the great, almighty, unsearchable God, but also as our personal, intimate Lord and Savior. The next step is to praise God for what He has done. For Thou hast done wonderful things, wondrous things, awesome things, miraculous things, amazing things. Throughout the Old Testament, there are accounts of the history of God's actions in the nation Israel. Most of the accounts are set forth to provide encouragement to the people during difficult times, helping them to see God's goodness and faithfulness even through trials and tribulations. There are numerous great examples in the Psalms and the prophets. The Old Testament fathers frequently built altars or standing stones to mark a place and remind themselves of what God had done in that place. Prayer journals serve a similar purpose for many of us today. When we think about what God has done, again, the list is long, practically endless. He created the universe. We continue to find out more and more amazing things about the universe that God created. Incredible microscopic factories, odd but necessary creature characteristics, and more. God chose to create man despite knowing that we would fall away in sin and disobedience and not honor Him as we should. But He also planned for our salvation through Christ from the beginning so that a remnant of people could be redeemed unto Him for all eternity. God chose this remnant from all nations, kindreds, and tongues. He chose me. He chose many of you. God created and preserved His Word for all generations, despite concerted efforts by men to destroy it. God has preserved His church through trials, temptations, and tribulations. God has provided the Holy Spirit to indwell and guide us. He made a donkey speak. He divided the seas. He calmed the storms. He raised the dead and many other recorded miracles. He has also been active in each of our lives. He has preserved me in both spiritual and physical danger. He has provided for my needs. He has refined me like silver and tried me like fire, but never pressed me beyond that which I was able to bear, and has always provided a way out. After turning to God, we praise Him for who He is, we praise Him for what He has done, and finally, we praise Him for what He will do. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. The final step in verse 1 is to praise God for what He will do. We are to praise God for His promises. The wording here is also significant. Thy counsels of old. God's plans are everlasting. They are not a recent thing. He has not just this week assessed the state of the economy and of international relations and come up with a new plan to save the world. His counsels are of old. They are from the beginning. Like God Himself, they pre-exist the creation. There is great comfort in knowing that God's actions are planned and not random or reactive. This ties nicely with the name El Olam and His unchangeable nature. We do not have a capricious God, but a consistent, stable, and unchanging God. Like God, His plans and promises are unchanging and sure. The rest of the phrase is the other side of the same coin. The counsels are faithfulness and truth. Not only are the plans unchanging, but the outcome is sure. It is faithful. God's promises are not just one possible outcome. They are the sure outcome. The outcome is so sure that it can be counted as truth, even though it has yet to happen. From Psalms 33, starting in verse 10, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generation." And from Isaiah 46, also starting in verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. He will do it. Here are a few of the counsels or promises of God that might be encouraging in difficult times. When we are weak and tired, God promises us strength. From Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 28. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." If you're weary and heavy laden, he promises rest. In Matthew 11, starting in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." If we find ourselves in need, he promises provision. Philippians 4, verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." If we are alone or fearful, he provides protection and companionship. Romans 8, starting in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If we are troubled, he promises peace. John chapter 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And if we fear death, he promises eternal life. From Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." These are just a few of the precious promises that might be helpful in a time of need. Again, God's promises are a study of themselves. Throughout the Bible, every book of the Bible, you can find God's promises and find something that's perfectly applicable to the trouble you're facing today. It's a study well worth the effort to make, whether you're in a time of need at this moment or not, so that the Lord can bring them to mind. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." By these promises, by remembering these promises, we might be encouraged and continue to glorify God and grow in godliness. We are to praise God for his promises, for their content, for their surety, and for the one that both makes the promises and ensures them. The steps of praising God for who he is, what he has done, and what he will do serve at least two purposes. First, it fulfills our primary purpose for existence by glorifying God. Second, it changes our perspective and attitude about the situation by putting it in a proper context. In the end, it may not change the situation, but if done with sincerity, it will change us and our response to the situation. Our aim in life should be to consistently trust and glorify God through the peaks and valleys of life. To do it consistently, we must do three things. We must get the right perspective on the present by viewing God as He really is, and by knowing who God really is. We must increase our trust by reviewing God's provision in the past, by remembering what God has done. And we must gain confidence in God's providence by understanding God's promises, what God will do. Trusting God fully is a form of worship. Doubt is the opposite. We only truly show God's worthiness, His worship, when we trust Him fully in every circumstance. We'll close with Isaiah chapter 24, verse 15. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Whether those waves are lapping quietly on your shore at the moment, or whether they are beating in with the strength of a storm, turn to God, praise Him for who He is, for what He has done, and for what He will do.